chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray together, Father? We thank thee for this great letter. And while we know the circumstances in which it was written and the reason for which it was written may not have been good, yet we thank thee, Lord, that out of those circumstances came this great letter, lifting up and exalting the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight, Lord, as we take time to meditate in thy word, that our hearts will be directed to our Savior, that we might see him with the eye of faith, that we might learn more of him, and that he will be elevated in our minds and in our hearts. Bless thy word and grant that it will accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent. These things we pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, Paul's letter to the Hebrews was written at a particular time to address a particular problem that was facing a particular people. The people to whom he is writing are Jewish believers, Christians, who come from the house of Israel, from the natural descendancy of the line of Abraham. They have embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah, while the nation, to a large extent, had rejected him. Certainly the leaders of the nation had rejected him and cried away with this man, We will not have this man to reign over us yet. Among the people of the nation of Israel, there were those, like Paul himself, who had received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it is to them that Paul is now writing. The secret is in the title of the letter, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. And that's a clue to whom this letter is written. But they were facing a particular problem at that particular time, in that there was a falling away from their company, from their midst. In the midst of that believing community of Jewish believers, there was a falling away, a turning away, a turning back from the faith of the gospel, from the New Testament faith of the gospel, and they were reverting back to Judaism. The letter abounds with repeated exhortations, repeated counsels addressing that falling away. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. We read it in the reading. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Lest we should let them slip. Paul is identifying the problem that in the midst of this community of Jewish believers, there were some who were causing the gospel, as it were, to slip through their fingers. They were letting go their grasp, their hold of the gospel. If you come into chapter 3 and verse number 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, the exhortation. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "But beloved," having addressed in the opening part of this sixth chapter, having addressed those, or referring at least to those who for a time had seemed to profess Christianity but now had turned away, he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Verse 11, "And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope on to the end." And then if you come to chapter 10 of the letter and verse 23, again this exhortation, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Let us hold fast. Verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What Paul identified at that time among this community of Jewish believers was not confined to them. In fact, it is a problem that has faced the church in every generation, right until this present time. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that the last days of this age, will be characterized by a great falling away. The word that he uses is the Greek word that we know as apostasy. A great falling away. And therefore it comes as no surprise that we find ourselves in Western Christianity, we find ourselves in recent months having what we might term as high profile examples of defection. Those who previously professed to be Christian and yet now announcing that they have given up their faith and they have turned away. It's very much the case in the United States of America. And in particular, in that grouping of people refer to as the Hillsong, one of their most prominent leaders recently has announced that he has lost his faith and he has turned his back on Christianity. And we're finding this happen among the so-called celebrities, as they call it. But Paul identifies the problem, a problem that was not exclusive to that community of Jewish believers, a problem that will continue right to the end of this age, where there will be a falling away from the faith of the gospel. He identifies the problem, but at the same time, he also identifies the solution. And that's what's important to us tonight. That's what will drive this study as we continue to look at it in the days ahead, God willing. It raises the question, how did the Apostle Paul approach this problem? He recognizes that there is a casting off of the faith, a departure from the foundation of New Testament Christianity. And it was affecting those who still maintained their adherence to Christ. But how did he approach it? Very simply, he approached the problem. He addressed the problem by directing the people to Christ. And that's really the summary. That is, in essence, the summary of this letter to the Hebrews. You ask me, what is the letter to the Hebrews about? It is Paul's exhortation to the people whereby he directs them again to Christ in the midst of the falling away that was all around them. And as he directs them to the Lord Jesus, he does so in a way that elevates the superiority of Jesus Christ, that shows that there is simply no other alternative worthy or better than him. And as you go through this letter, you will find that is the repeated emphasis. Yes, he makes reference to those who have turned their back on Jesus Christ, who have renounced their faith. But repeatedly, he is showing the folly of such action. And he is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is superior. There is no alternative to him. He is better than everything else. Look at chapter 1 of the letter, and you will see this. Immediately, he introduces his subject, namely the person of God's dear Son. And immediately he says in verse 4, being made so much better than angels. You see his superiority over angels. And he begins this process of questioning from verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? This one who is at the very center of our faith is superior to angels. Then in chapter 3, in verse number 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, for this man, look at verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And what was happening at that time? People turning back to Judaism. Dead Judaism, but a Judaism that placed all of its emphasis on Moses and the law. And Paul says, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He's not only better than angels, he's better than Moses. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then as you proceed through the epistle, he takes the Levitical priesthood and Aaron the high priest, coming from the tribe of Levi, on which the Jews placed so much emphasis. And he shows that Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron, superior to the Levitical priesthood, superior to all the sacrifices associated with that Levitical priesthood. Look at chapter 7 and verse 11. He says here, "If therefore perfection, whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" What he's seeking to do is to show the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, that it could never take away sin with all of its animal sacrifices offered day in and day out, year in, year out. That's the essence of his reasoning, his argument. None of these things could take away sin. None of these things could answer the need of the conscience. Chapter 9 and verse 11. "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." What is he saying? He's saying Christ is not only better than angels, and not only better than Moses, but he's better than Aaron. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than all the animal sacrifices. There is no alternative to Christ. And there is no substitute for him. Look at chapter 7 and verse 19. This word "better" runs through the whole epistle. Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." And that better hope is encouched in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 7 and verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." And again in chapter 8 and verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Do you see what Paul is doing? He's writing to this community of Jewish believers who have undergone this severe trial, watching others renounce their faith in the Messiah, in Christ. They have been affected by it. And Paul says, what they are doing is to cast away the excellency, the superiority of Christ. They are substituting gold with brass. And not only with brass, but with iron and clay. There is no substitute for Christ. There is no alternative to him. Jesus Christ and his work of redemption is better than all these other things that they were going back to. Jesus Christ is better. That is really the essence. That's the proposition of the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ is better. There is no substitute for him. And he begins the letter immediately by dispensing with his usual form of greeting and introduction and salutation, he begins the letter by setting forth the excellency of Jesus Christ and showing the people why there is no substitute for him. Look at chapter 1. He begins with the name of God. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Why is Jesus Christ better? Because he's the Son of God. There's nobody like him. Yes, he is truly man. But he is more than man. He is the Son of God. And there is this clear declaration, this clear affirmation of his sonship. In verse number 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? The only begotten of the Father. Indicating that he is of the same essence, the same nature as God. He is equal with God. And you come down to verse 8, and the apostle quotes from the Psalms, and he says from Psalm 45, but unto the Son he saith, and notice this, this is God the Father speaking to his Son. Notice how he addresses him. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. He addresses him as God. He is of the same essence, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. There simply is no substitute for Christ. He is the Son of God. Verse 3, he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. The second person of the Godhead, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Can you tell me anything that merits or is worthy of replacing Christ, the eternal Son of God? And not only does he highlight his sonship, his person, as the second person of the Godhead, but he also emphasizes the fact that he is the creator of all things. Verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of all things. By him, by whom also he made the worlds. How did this world, how did this universe come into existence? It came into existence by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Can you tell me anything? Can you tell me anything that is better than the Creator of all things? Can you tell me anything or anyone who is worthy to replace Christ by whom he made all things, by whom also he made the worlds? But he goes further. In verse number 3, he speaks of Christ purging our sins when he had by himself purged our sins. And I like that little phrase there, by himself, which indicates that he is the sole redeemer, the only redeemer, by himself. In other words, he was not assisted by anyone else. No one could assist him. No one could help him. There is no co-mediator or co-redemptress. by himself. Alone, he purged our sins. And Old Testament religion pointing forward to Christ, when it was received properly in faith, as simply the forerunner symbolizing, representing the coming of future Messiah, that religion in itself could never take away sins. It is only Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished upon the cross. He purged our sins by himself to cleanse them away, to take them away. It is only Christ who can do this. Paul is saying to this company, people are turning their back on this gospel, going back to Judaism, but it's dead. It can never take away their sins. It is only Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood, who can take away our sins. And then he speaks of his high, exalted position. When he had by himself purged our sins, it was not the end of the matter. It was not the end of his life. Even though he had to die in order to purge our sins, but death was not the end. For when he had finished that work, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Paul now lifts his audience to the heavens above. He rolls back the veil and he gives them a preview of the celestial glory, the eternal throne, the Majesty on high, and seated at his right hand is our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, exalted far above all, crowned with glory and with honor. Is there anything better than Christ? The Son of God, the Creator of all things, the sole Redeemer, the exalted King. There's nothing better than him. There is no substitute for him. This is who he is. And he is also the voice of truth. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is the voice of God. He is the voice of truth. He is truth itself, truth personified. And when you go from him, when you depart from him, you depart from truth. You depart from the voice of God. You go out into the darkness, for he alone is the light. You see what Paul is doing in this introduction? What an introduction to the letter. He's taking all these excellent qualities of Christ. He's bringing them together to confirm that there is no substitute for the Lord Jesus. There is no alternative to him. And in doing so, he identifies the foundation and the focus of true faith. The foundation of true faith is Christ. The focus of true faith is Christ. He sums it up in chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking on to Jesus, keeping him in focus, never losing sight of him. He emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the subject of true faith. True faith rests upon Christ. True faith looks to Christ. True faith glories in Christ. True faith rejoices in Christ. True faith finds in Christ the only ground of acceptance with God, the basis of justification in God's sight. True faith looks to Christ alone. And he also identifies not only the subject of true faith, but the source of true faith. He describes the Lord Jesus as the author of that faith. He's the source. And not only the source, but the stability, because he is the finisher of that faith. In other words, he will bring that faith through to its completion. And therefore, true faith does not waver. True faith that has Christ as its subject and Christ as its source and Christ as its stability will finally come to its everlasting fruition. He's addressing this problem. Great falling away. And in doing so, he puts his finger on the pulse. There is a faith that does not have Christ as its source, as its subject, or as its stability. That's what had happened among these believers. In this community of Jewish believers, there were people who came in and it seemed as if they were professors of the true faith. But the faith that they had was based on something else other than Christ. And that kind of faith doesn't endure. It doesn't last. It will eventually evaporate and it will fade away. And it's the very same today. A man may join himself with a company of believers. He may be a businessman. And the motive why he joins himself is because he wants to advance his business. But that's not true faith, and it will eventually fall away. And we could go down a whole list of reasons why people may identify themselves with the community of believers in Jesus Christ, only to fall away at the last. It's because they never had true faith in the first place. True faith has Christ as its subject. Focusing on him, looking to him, realizing that there's no alternative and there's no substitute to Christ. He's better than angels and better than Moses and better than Aaron and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. He's better than all these other things. There's no substitute for him. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the focus. Christ is the subject. Christ is the ground upon which true faith rests. Let me ask you tonight, as we come to the end of this service. You're in the house of God. You're in a place where God's word is preached, and those who love the Lord gather and assemble week by week to honor the Lord and to worship him. But let me ask you tonight, have you this same faith that is resting in Christ? Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Examine this tonight. There were many people who followed the Lord during the course of his earthly ministry, and the Lord identified some of them and he said, "You have followed me because of the loaves." Their motive was wrong. And eventually, they drifted away. true faith has Christ as its source, as its subject, as its motive, as its ground of acceptance with God. We're living in this age, and it will become more and more to the fore. The fulfillment of what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2. The great falling away. But those who are looking to Jesus Christ and see Him better and more excellent than all others will not fall away. True faith focuses on Christ. That's why this church was established, to preach Christ. I was in a bit of a debate the other day with a person, and he was saying all these different things about the church, about our church. And I just answered him in a polite way, but in a succinct way. I just said, this church exists for one reason only: to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because there's nothing better than Christ. There's no alternative to Christ. There's no substitute for Christ. And I urge you tonight, with these words of exhortation from the Apostle Paul, I urge you tonight to make sure that your faith is resting on Christ, and that Christ is the motive for your faith. Let's turn in closing